Isaiah chapter 6. While you're turning there, just to comment on the fact that if we are looking for the subject of accountability in the Scriptures, and we are approaching it from the perspective of God's questions, there are a lot of options for us. Let me just quickly review a few in the Old Testament. Genesis 18, God asked Abraham, "Where is Sarah your wife?" He asked in the same chapter the question, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I am about to do?" He asked Lot in chapter 19, "Whom else have you here?" That is in Sodom. Exodus chapter 4, God said to Moses, "Who made man's mouth? Or who made the deaf and the dumb, the seeing and the blind?" He asked Joshua, chapter 7, "Why is it that you've fallen on your face?" He asked Eli in 1 Samuel, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering?" In 2 Samuel, we have the question, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" 1 Kings 19, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Job 38, a whole series of questions. "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Jeremiah chapter 2, God asks the question of an errant nation, "Has a nation changed its gods when they were not gods?" Jonah chapter 4, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Well, these are only a few of many, many, many very searching questions that we find in the Scriptures as God brings to bear the reality of accountability to God through His questions. And I'm suggesting for our thinking that it may well be that if we were to look at the issues involved in these questions that are already given to us in the living Word of God, the eternal Word of God, we will already have faced the kinds of questions that will be directed to us, no doubt, at the Bema. But the one we're going to look at this afternoon is found in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Verse 1. "In the year of the king Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it. He said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." We'll end our reading there. Let's pause again to pray. Father, We thank you in this day for the feast of the Word of God that is ours to enjoy. And yet, our Father, we realize that the enjoyment is an unusual enjoyment. For we seek the stirring of your Spirit in our heart and conscience. We desire that you will minister to us, that our lives will be changed, that in responding to your truth, we will be less and less like we were in Adam, and more like our Lord Jesus. So minister to us in this hour, we pray, that we may stand before you with a greater awareness of our own accountability to God. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Now the picture we have in Isaiah chapter 6 is a very striking one. This is an event which took place in the life of the prophet Isaiah, an event in which the Lord extended his prophetic call to the prophet. I think in order to get some background, we have to understand something about the King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a godly man. He was one of those descendants of David who, in sitting on the Davidic throne, had a positive influence for God in his time. He was a man that the Scriptures commend. If you look at the parallel Scriptures in 1 Kings and in the Chronicles, you will find that he is a man whose heart was toward God. He's a man who wanted to serve God and to use his position as king in a positive way in the nation. He was a man who had great aspiration for nearness to God and for communion with God. In fact, we find a strange combination in the case of this man of great spiritual aspiration and an element of pride. And it's in the Chronicles that we learn that that element of pride was a very tragic one for him. He watched the priests day by day in their priestly duties in the temple of Solomon, bringing their sacrifice and offering from the people into the presence of God. And as he watched them and as he envied them, the Scriptures say, the day came when he determined he wanted that privilege as well. But after all, as king, he's top man in the nation, is he not? He can do anything he well pleases, can he not? And so he presumed to go into the priesthood. The priest tried to stop him. They objected. They complained. They warned. Out of the way. And in he went. And the Lord struck the man with leprosy. And he was a leper until the day he died. Couldn't even live in the king's palace. Lived in a little building outside. To the day he died, he lived with the plague of leprosy upon him because he presumed into the priesthood. Now there are some solemn lessons there. Lessons as expressed by the writer of the Hebrews when he reminds us that when it comes to this business of priesthood, no one takes this unto himself. We need to learn this lesson well, and we who particularly like to talk about the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers need first of all to realize that priesthood is by divine appointment. People do not just decide to be priests. Not God's priests. Oh, you may set up a spurious priesthood, like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that made Israel to sin. He set up his own priesthood. But the judgment of God was upon that system from the beginning. You not only don't just decide whether or not you're going to be a priest, says the Scriptures, even as a priest, you do not just decide whatever priestly function you desire to fulfill. Because both Old and New Testament priesthoods have a diversity of function among priests. Don't get the idea that all of the Old Testament priests brought sacrifice to the altar. Not on your life. Some of them spent their public ministry cutting wood. Some of them carrying water. Some of them cleaning utensils. Pots, if you please. Some of them spent their priestly life singing. Others carrying out ashes. Some of them skinning animals, cleaning out their innards. Dirty work, but it was priestly work. But you see, it is divine appointment that we find in priesthood. And it's easy for us to presume that because in the New Testament we are all priests, therefore all of us have the same function. That is blatantly false. We miss it. Point. When we fail to realize that even in the New Testament there are diversities of gifts, and there are diversities of spheres within which any one gift shall function. And it is the sovereign prerogative of God to determine not only who functions in priesthood, but within what sphere of priesthood we function. And this king, and all of the good things that the scriptures have to say about it, for he is commended highly in the scriptures, learned a very important lesson the hard way. It is God who determines priesthood, and we do not take it upon ourselves to determine whether or not we shall be priests, or what kind of priestly function we shall have. That is the prerogative of God. And we will be forever accountable for that which he has revealed in his word concerning priestly function. But this was a man whose life had a stabilizing influence upon a nation in a difficult time. The nation was in a downward plunge, morally and spiritually. In fact, it was going to be the difficult prerogative and responsibility of Isaiah to speak to the nation, warning them about the consequences of their sins, to warn them even in specific tones about the judgment that God was going to bring. Babylon was going to come in and destroy them as God's rod of wrath. And Isaiah was the man who was going to speak for God to a nation that would not listen. Would not hear him. It was in a stabilizing period of time, however, that we see the influence of this man that was King Uzziah. And Isaiah, being both a godly man as well as a man who is related to the throne, for we find that out in the prophecy of Isaiah, he was related to the royal family, he was intimate with the royal family, he had an inward contact with the royal family, he understood how God had used this man as a stabilizing, staying, preserving force in the nation, in its history. And then the day came, the word was around, Uzziah is dead. He's dead. And it's logical that a man like Isaiah, understanding the program of God, how it had been frustrated by the sins of the people, the downward plunge of the nation, and yet the stabilizing influence of Uzziah's life, now he's gone. Now what? Now what? Now what? And Isaiah identifies that it was in the year that King Uzziah died that he made his way into the temple. Perhaps in a state of mind questioning. We don't know. But we do know that there in the temple he got a vision of the Lord of glory. I saw the Lord, he said. Now Isaiah may have been saying in his heart and mind, oh, now what? Oh, now what? What kind of trouble? What kind of problem? What will the next administration bring to us? What kind of tragedy will now ensue with this leader, this stabilizing force gone? My, the world is full of upheaval and uncertainty. But then he heard a different sound. He heard angelic voices cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with confusion. Right? I know. That may have been what Isaiah was saying. That may have been what a lot of people in the nation were saying. But the angelic beings were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. If only we had eyes to see. And it's easy for us to do the same, folks. the vicissitudes of the stock market, the vicissitudes of politics, the vicissitudes of personal struggle. We lose a job, we lose a loved one, whatever it may be. We are so susceptible to the ups and the downs of life. And I think that there are many, many times when the people of God need to do what Isaiah did. Get into the glory presence of God and let Him reveal the fact that through all of the changes of life, through all of the maze of life, we can be sure of this. There is a thrice holy God who is on the throne, and the whole earth is filled with His glory. The whole earth is filled with His glory. You've heard the story. I understand it has a basis. In fact, that one day Martin Luther's wife, whom he took in his later years, appeared at the breakfast table in black mourning robes. And Martin Luther looked at her and said, "My change!" He loved to call her that. I understand in German that that's very close to her name, Katie. And it was sort of a little personal takeoff on her name. "My chain," he said, "who has died?" And she looked him straight in the face. She said, "Good doctor, God has died." Well, knowing Martin Luther, there followed a sermon the likes of which she had never heard. He upbraided his wife for her folly, for her blasphemy, for her foolishness in making such a statement as this. "God is dead. Who ever heard?" And he went after her, hammer and tong, for a period of time, during which she just quietly went about her way preparing breakfast. And when it was all finished, and his tirade was finished, she just said quietly to him, "Well, good doctor, the way you've been acting around here lately, I assume God had died." You see, it's very easy for us to live like this. Very easy. And how many times we need to come again and again into the presence of the living God and let Him remind us that whether we at that moment have eyes to see it, the whole earth is filled with His glory. God is at work. I could tell you about a man in the island of Madagascar who found a 15-year-old Emmaus correspondence course in a garbage can. In a country where nothing Christian has been allowed to function for who knows how long. And within the same day, he found a copy of the scriptures in another garbage can. You call that coincidence? I don't. He studied the scriptures. He came to trust Christ as his Savior, and today is busy distributing the Word of God and study courses in a land that has been historically closed to the gospel for a long, long time. And there have been at least by now 3 and possibly 4 local churches that have been established among people who have come to Christ. I tell you, God is at work. If only we had eyes to see. He is not dead, and He is not silent. God is at work. And if you're laying off in the corner and licking your wounds somewhere and thinking that God has died, I've got news for you. There is a God who is glorifying Himself continually in this world, and He will glorify Himself in your life and in your assembly if we will commit ourselves to Him and His ways and His truth. The whole earth, the angelic being said, is full of God's glory. Now, a number of things happened in this event. Primarily, of course, things were happening in Isaiah's life. And finding himself in the glory presence of God, it was natural that he should sense his own human unworthiness. Why he chose to make the confession that he did, I suppose we'll not know till we have a chance to talk to Isaiah in glory. What nature of his problem was, we do not know. But sensing the holiness of God, the glory presence of God, Isaiah confessed, "I've had it, if you please." Why? I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But now my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. I've had it. And having confessed his unclean lips, an angelic being came with coals off the altar, taken with the tongs, and laid the coals where? On his head? On his hands? His feet? On his lips? Fine. Because that's what Isaiah confessed. You know, all through the scripture we see this principle illustrated. What is confessed is cleansed. Confession is specific. Go back to the law of the offering, the law of the trespass offering in the book of Leviticus. And you will find the statement repeated over and over again, the bearer of the offering. And he shall confess that he had sinned in that thing. And a few pages over you'll find the thing. And he shall confess that he had sinned in that thing. Confession is specific. It's not just saying at the end of the day, Lord, if I've sinned, amen. No. What do you mean, if I have sinned? The scriptures say that confession is naming our sin to God. That's a New Testament word, homologeo, to say the same word. Call it what God calls it. Name it in the presence of God. What is confessed is cleansed. Isaiah confessed unclean lips. The cleansing coal came upon his lips. God was going to use those clay lips. And this was a necessary part in the whole prophetic experience for Isaiah. And yet the amazing thing is, folks, that God does use lips of clay. Oh, he must cleanse them. But praise God, he delights to use clay lips. Now there is an important statement at that point, and verse 8 is one that's very significant. And I will refer to here a far greater Hebrew scholar than I, William Kelly, who points out the tense of the verb in verse 8 that is translated saying. Isaiah then reports these words. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying. Now Hebrew verbs are not easy to work with. They're not as precise as Greek verbs in the New Testament. But this tense of the verb has a very clear impact upon us. Because the tense of the verb in verse 8 indicates that God had been saying this all along. He didn't start to say it here. He had been saying it all along. But Isaiah says, then I heard. You get the point? God had been saying this who knows how long. But at a certain point, Isaiah said, I started hearing. Then, when? When this sin that was in his life had been dealt with, confessed, the cleansing had come. And mind you, it wasn't his ears. It was his lips that were the problem. But his spiritual ears were affected. You know, sin has an all-pervasive, contaminating influence in our lives. Now, we may justify little white lies or this or this or this. Folks, we don't realize what sin is to God. And we don't realize what sin does to the life of the human being. Isaiah's problem was in his lips, but his spiritual ears were plugged as well. But once the problem of the lips was confessed and cleansed, then, he said, I heard. I heard what the Lord had been saying all along. But at this point, I heard. Now let's pause and contemplate that a moment. I hope perhaps in your life, fellow believer, you have experienced this. In a sense, I wish we hadn't experienced this kind of thing. But it's a healthy thing as a believer to have the experience in which we find that when we really respond to the dealings of God in our lives and our hearts are genuinely exercised before Him, things begin to happen. Among other things, even as we study the Word, passages become meaningful that we just routinely read through before. And we ask ourselves the question, I didn't see that before. I didn't see that. I've read this 15, 20 times within the last number of years. I didn't see that before. It's a marvelous experience. To have the spiritual eyes opened, or the spiritual ears opened, and the fresh message of the Word of God comes to our soul. Whether it be through the ministry of the Word, the fellow human being, or through the direct study of the Word in the quiet of our own home, regardless of how it may be, I'm thinking of a statement made in 1 Samuel, in which the Scriptures tell us that a word from the Lord was a rare thing in those days. There was no public vision. It's a sad statement. But look at the high priest Eli. Look at the spiritual condition he was in. A man so insensitive, he couldn't tell the difference between drunkenness and spiritual exercise. That's how insensitive he was. And if he, the priest, was that insensitive, what were the rank and file of people in the nation? No wonder a fresh message from God was a rare thing in those days. Let me ask you, friends, how long has it been since there's been a fresh message of God to your soul? A message that moved you, that made a difference in your life. How long? Maybe too long. When you read your Bible, is it meaningful? I'm not talking about green balls of fire and levitation and all of that. No. No, the Bible never promises those things. If you experience them, you better really get on your knees and find out what's wrong. Because God has never promised to work that way. We do not see a pattern of His working that way. I'm talking about the fresh, meaningful message from the Scriptures that grips your heart and conscience and makes a difference in the way you live. How long has it been? Well, you say, well, Brother Rob said something an hour ago that really got to me. He said some things that got to me, too. But you see, that's the result of his exercise of heart. And it's easy to stop there and to just get sort of emotionally worked up, and then we go our way and chit-chat over supper, and it's all gone. It happens all the time. I'm talking about a message from God that makes a difference in the way we live, in the way we think. Sometimes there's so much clutter. Isaiah had clutter in his life. But when it was out of the way, Isaiah said, then I heard. Then I heard. Now, God had been speaking all along. This is no new question. Now, the question we want to look at specifically here in verse 8 is a very simple one in some ways and a very complex one in another way. I heard the voice of the Lord. Say, now, if you were going to write a theme for English and use sentences like this, your teacher would probably correct you. Because you have a mixture of pronouns. Whom shall I, singular, send, and who will go for us? But a single voice is speaking. Now, which is it, singular or plural? Well, we know the reason why we find these interesting things in the Scriptures. We know that in the Old Testament, the triunity of God is implicit. One God, eternally subsisting in three persons. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? We find other plural pronouns in the Old Testament with one voice speaking. Genesis chapter 1, 2. It's a very complex statement in one sense, and we won't dwell on that, as important as that is. And mind you, you notice that when the angelic beings cried out, they didn't cry just holy, nor holy, holy, now, holy, 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 holy. Do you think it was incidental that the angelic beings cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts? Did he have his grammar mixed up when the living God said, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? I think not. But the question is important nonetheless. God is always looking for willing instruments. He is always looking for those to do His bidding. God delights to use human instruments. And this is his choice. I'm sure that he could find angels in heaven that could preach the gospel with far more eloquent words than we. But he does not characteristically use angels to preach the gospel. That commission he has given to men. Jesus Christ said, you go and disciple all nations. You speak in my name. You are my ambassadors. And he didn't say this to angels. He said it to us, believers. The living God is always looking for instruments, human instruments. He's always been saying through the whole history of man, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I am never, never quite prepared for the kinds of things that come to me as I evaluate the situation and try to assess what kind of percentage among the church ever really hear this message. The message, whom shall I send and who will go, is always for somebody else. Very easy to think, why? This young adult there, I hope they're listening because I think maybe the Lord would have them on the mission field. It's awfully easy to think that way. And never hear the voice yourself. It's awfully easy. Here's a call to service. Here's a call to obedience. Here's a call to usefulness. Here's the call to be available to the living God. Here's the call to be one of His sent ones, to represent the living God to a needy world. And God's been calling this all along. The question is, friend, have you ever heard? Isaiah hadn't up to this point, and he was a grown man. But then he said, I heard. It'd be marvelous if the Lord could unplug one or two ears this afternoon. Marvelous. It's amazing how many times we sit year after year after year and never hear this voice. And as a result, so few go. I'm not necessarily talking about going to another continent. I'm talking about moving out as instruments of God, maybe to go to a neighbor or to a relative, even take the initiative to talk to someone sitting next to you on the plane, as we've been challenged. But there is the question. Now, of course, for Isaiah, the assurance was immediate, and I love this. Isaiah said, here I am. I mean, after all, now that the preparation was there, now that his spiritual ears had been unstopped, he heard the voice. It was so natural for him, as a man of God, to just say, here I am. And God said, well, now, I'll think about it. I'll place you on the candidate list, and we'll process this over the next 14 years. And no. God doesn't work that way. And he said, verse 9, go. Go. The Lord delights to use human instruments. This is his plan. This is his purpose. He delights to use human instruments. The church is not a society of bench warmers. Couldn't be. God delights to use human instruments. Oh, we need to be here. And we need to meet together. I'm not questioning that. I'm questioning how many of the Lord's people have ever really heard him say, okay, go. Move out. Move out. Every time I read this, I think of a statement that I heard so many times in Marine Corps boot camp. The drill instructors would scream at us, drop the anvils and move. Now, you have to be a country boy to appreciate that. But the language is so clear. Drop the anvils and move. That's what God is saying here. So many of us have earplugs. We're weighed down with the anvils of life. We can scarcely even maneuver, much less move out for Him. Drop the anvils.
move.
Now, Isaiah's commission was not easy. He was told, in essence, that he was going to really have a fruitless mission. He was going to speak to a nation that would not hear. He was going to try to get them the big picture, but they wouldn't see it. And his heart cried out, Lord, how long is this going to last? And the Lord said, until I bring judgment on this place. Isaiah did not have an easy task, a difficult task. But praise God, there was a mitigating factor. God said, Isaiah, I hate to tell you, friend, but I'm going to have to chop this nation down just like you cut a big old oak tree down. But there was a blessing in it, because he said, Isaiah, but don't forget this, friend. The stump will still be there. And the holy seed will be in the stump. And if you go over to chapter 11, you'll see that later on Isaiah said, and out of that stump a shoot will come. And a branch will spring out of the roots of Jesse, Isaiah. And the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. Read it. It's messianic. And so he gave the encouragement to this prophet. Even though the judgment was going to come and he was going to cut the nation down, the holy seed, the promise of God, the messianic promise, was there. But now, let me just quickly summarize some of the principles I draw from this. Because you see, we have accountability here. We have the voice of God speaking. We have a man who isn't hearing up to a certain point. Oh, spiritual exercise, yes. Concern, yes. It may even be, and students question whether or not chronologically this should come here or first. Many expositors say Isaiah had probably already penned chapters 1 through 5. He was not a man of spiritual indifference. He was not a man of spiritual idleness in the total sense of the word. But he was a man who still had a spiritual hang-up in his life. And it was only when that got cleared away that he really heard with clarity the voice of God asking the question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now let me give you some of those principles that I see. One is, of course, that the purposes and work of God transcend any one person. Regardless of how great or how key an individual may seem, the program of God is always bigger than any one person. As great as Uzziah was in the eyes of the nation, and no doubt Isaiah's eyes, God could get along without a Uzziah. That was not the end of the world. God's program is bigger than any one individual. And we need to understand this. And mind you, that individual includes you or me. And we need to understand that. God has a plan. And he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And we will be well off if we come to understand his plan and then have him fit our little lives into that, whatever it may be. I probably have mentioned this, but I remember one time going by a classroom at Emmaus after the class was over, and I saw something written on the chalkboard that told me a big story just at a glance. The teacher had written in little words, very tiny words, I really want to know what the Lord wants. Me! Great big M, great big E. And then back down in little letters, to do. And that was on the board. Me. Sometimes even in our searching, sometimes even in what we think of as spiritual exercise, self is so dominant. So big. No, the program of God is bigger than any of us or all of us put together. And we will do well to recognize that it is God who is at work. He is working his program. He plans his work. He works his plan. And then in humility, we come to him and say, now, Lord, how does my life fit into your great plan? Another thing I see in this passage is this. Confession is specific. We talked about that. Isaiah confessed unclean lips. The cleansing coal came upon his lips. If we are going to realize the cleansing of God in our lives, 1 John 1:9, we must learn to be specific with God. And if the Spirit of God puts his finger on your conscience that you've told somebody a lie, how do you confess? Lord, if I've sinned today, forgive me, amen. No, no. You confess by saying, Lord, what I said to that man was a lie. That's it. That's confession. We name our sin to God. Remember the biblical principle, what is confessed is cleansed. We don't need to beg for forgiveness. The forgiveness is freely offered. It comes as certainly as the character of God. What we need to do is to confess. That's what Isaiah did. The third thing is this. We will not hear all of the word. We will not understand the scriptures as we ought as long as there is unconfessed sin in our lives. Or, to put it another way, dealing with sin in a biblical way makes us receptive to the Word of God. It's easy to traffic in truth unrealized. It's easy to mouth words, even from the pulpit. Listen to James, who says, look, don't all of you clamor to be teachers. Realize this, they will be judged with stricter judgment. How's that for accountability? Makes me tremble to stand here and quote that scripture to you. It's easy to mouth words. But to hear the word in our heart and conscience is another matter. And sin in our lives that we have not dealt with can plug up our spiritual ears. Drastically so. Fourth, there is one God. He eternally subsists in three persons. And knowing this true and living God is basic to serving Him. True service to God is not rendered to an unknown quantity. It is those who know God who best serve God. And this is why even a seasoned servant of Christ, like Paul, could pray in his mature years, oh, that I may know Him. You don't know the Lord, Paul? Oh. Well, depends what you mean. In salvation, yes. In finality and completeness, no. Oh, that I may know Him. And the power of His resurrection. The fellowship of His suffering. And finally, God is continually calling. He's still speaking. Friends, this is the living Word. And the voice of God today is saying these same things. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? He's been saying it from Isaiah's day, and Isaiah's telling you, he's been saying it long before that. The question is, who's listening? Who's hearing? Who's ready to answer the question? This is accountability. And someday, we will give an account. Because God is speaking. I trust He's speaking this afternoon. Maybe presumptuous for me to think that since I'm the clay lips in this moment. Rob has been speaking. Clay lips. But that's not the important thing. God is speaking. Are we listening? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that this is a living Word. It's forever settled in the heavens. We haven't seen the last of it. In the glory, Your Word will be there. That the things You have spoken in this book, You are still saying. Oh, Father, help us to listen. We confess that there is so much clutter, so much junk, so much interference in our lives.